would make your way to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 3. We're going to look at the very last verse of Judges 3 today. We didn't look at that verse last time. We're going to look at it this morning, verse 31. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Just one verse today. There's also an outline found in your bulletin, if you wouldn't mind getting that handy. There's some other passages that I want us to look at a bit later that are on that as well. Judges chapter 3. As you're turning, I'm going to remind you of something else. Something else Gary also said earlier this morning. Next Sunday is our Reformation celebration. It's always a good time of celebrating the men that God used to bring the truths of the Reformation to bear in our world. Men, of course, like Martin Luther, Oryx Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Bucer, all the big names that we tend to associate with the Reformation. But I was thinking about the Reformation this week. You know, one hero, truly a hero, that doesn't get a lot of attention is a man named Melchior the Younger. How many have heard of Melchior? Have you? That's impressive, Amanda. Melchior, as Amanda could tell you apparently, was a printer by trade who helped publish Luther's landmark German translation of both the Old and New Testament. That Bible, in its time, was a work of profound significance in the Western world. He was also the printer who published other many Reformation tracts and spread the gospel throughout Germany. And it's not like that wasn't risky. It's not like he didn't do that at peril of his own life. He truly did. So even though poor Melchior doesn't get much press these days, no pun intended, you may laugh, his contributions to the Protestant Reformation were absolutely significant. And we should thank the Lord for Melchior. Amen? Well, unless you're Amanda, my hunch would be that when I said the word Melchior this morning, most of you were like, Melky who? I have a hunch that you're going to have that same reaction to the judge we're going to look at today, the third judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges, almost as unknown to you as Melchior might have been. But we're also going to see that it's our actual lack of knowledge of this individual that's really part of the point of us taking a closer look at him and our Lord's work through him. You see, in this judge's obscurity are reflections of Christ's own life and ministry. In this judge's obscurity is also a reflection of ourselves. And in all of this, we see God's grace magnified, both to him and to us as God's people. We'll see all of that before we're done. But hopefully now you've had a chance to arrive at Judges 3:31. Just one verse this morning to read, but I'll have you stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief portion of your word this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive what's here. Lord, to be able to grasp everything you intend to teach us through this passage this morning, Lord, through your work with Shamgar. And Father, we pray that you would help just remove all distractions from our minds, Lord, anything that might impede our ability, Lord, to digest these truths. But Lord, we know that even without any distractions, even with giving our full attention, only you can cause your word to transform our hearts the way our hearts so desperately need. And we ask that you would do that. Lord, would you attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit this morning? Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with your word, Lord, help us not even to remember it when we leave this room. Lord, forgive our sins. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. That's a short verse, right? I think at first glance, all of us would admit there doesn't appear to be much here in Judges 3:31. Just so you know, the him at the beginning of the verse, the H-I-M, the person being referenced, is Ehud, who we talked about last week. Ehud, if you recall, got 16 whole verses of Judges devoted to his life, devoted to his exploits. The next judge we'll look at, Deborah, she'll have 2 whole chapters devoted to her by the author of Judges. But poor old Shamgar, 1 measly verse. It's almost as if he's sort of a throwaway transition marker between Ehud and Deborah. You know, in fact, that brief mention of him, the briefness of it, seems so insignificant that a lot of recent scholarship makes the claim that Shamgar was somebody that was added later. In other words, the original author of Judges didn't set out to write about this person named Shamgar. Some later editor, some later Israelite author added Shamgar. As we've said before, that kind of radical skepticism about the Lord's word, it's barely worth noting. All of the earliest copies of Judges that we do have Shamgar right here where he's always been. And besides, it's just completely arbitrary for later readers of Scripture to be able to decide what's original and what's not, depending on their own perceived understandings of who's important and who isn't. All that to say, it's our job this morning to remember that this one verse about Shamgar is part of the Holy Spirit-inspired book of Judges. As we know, there's no portion of Scripture that's insignificant or unimportant, despite how insignificant it might appear to be at first. So with that in mind, it's our responsibility, as best we can, to be able to determine what are we supposed to be learning, what are we supposed to be seeing from these few words here in Judges 3:31. Passages like this don't seem to merit our attention, but given their divine origin, they all certainly do. Well, let's now do just that. We're going to start by trying to tease out as much detail as we possibly can from this one verse. There really is more here than meets the eye, and to help you see it, I think it might be easier to work our way from the end of the verse back to the beginning. So going in reverse order, we are told that Shamgar saved Israel. Like Othniel and Ehud before him, like Barak and Gideon would do after, Samson saved Israel. I'm sorry, Shamgar saved Israel. The Lord raised up Shamgar to be a true savior of his people. Well, that leads to a question. How did Shamgar deliver Israel? With an ox goad, we are told. Most of you don't know what an ox goad is. A more modern way of rendering that would be a cattle prod. He delivered Israel with a cattle prod. Now, what did cattle prods or ox goads look like in Shamgar's day? Well, picture like a long pole about the height of a man, and pretty thick as well, with a rather, you know, significant circumference. And on the end of this long pole was a curved blade that was there to hook the cattle, hook the oxen, and keep them in line. Now, of course, usually it would be dull. The point would just be to get the ox's attention, not to hurt the oxen. But as far as picturing it, imagine that weapon the Grim Reaper carries around, is that what it's called? Imagine something like that, but with the blade about a third of the length as we're used to seeing. Now, even with that smaller blade, it is easy to imagine if that blade was sharp, then the ox goad could become a formidable weapon. Now, if we add the Holy Spirit's empowerment to the one wielding it, which we can certainly assume here in Shamgar's experience, the ox goad would become an unstoppable weapon. How unstoppable, do you ask? Well, as you heard, Shamgar grabbed it and struck down 600 men. Now, we're not actually told that this took place all at once. Now, it definitely might have. You'll see later occurrences in the book of Judges where other similar slaughters by one individual of numerous people does occur in one event. But this one might have taken place over a couple of occasions, that's true. But even with that, we can definitely assume there were at least a few interactions where Shamgar took out hundreds of guys in a single skirmish with just an ox goad. Now, when you start to think about that, there's really no other way to imagine this except other than Shamgar being granted supernatural abilities. Maybe he had abilities to move so fast, like he was moving while others seemed to be standing still. Something straight out of the Matrix, that's how I picture it. Or maybe he might have had strength just beyond normal human capacity to swing that ox goad one time and take out multiple men in one swipe. It was probably a combination of all of that together. Shamgar on that day became ShamWow, and you're welcome for that one as well. Whatever the specifics were, what we do know is nobody was getting out alive except Israel's savior, Shamgar. So that's how the Lord saved Israel specifically, with Shamgar, through an ox goad. But we now should talk about who in particular did this guy save Israel from? Verse 31 identifies them, of course, as the Philistines. You've heard of the Philistines before, right? Most of you I know have. They would become one of Israel's most consistent and vicious opponents. In later generations, the Philistines, they would replace the Amalekites as like the key thorn in the side of Israel. And they wouldn't be a small foe or insignificant thorn. You might remember that Goliath and his four giant brothers, they were all Philistines. But here in Shamgar's day, both from what we see here in Judges and what we know now historically, the Philistines were kind of just coming onto the scene in the ancient Near East. And we don't get any details, but apparently somehow after Ehud's conquest of Eglon and their destruction of the Moabites, the upstart Philistines begin to make life miserable for at least some within Israel. Whatever the Philistines were doing or attempting to do, what we read about is their encroachment upon the people of God was stunningly halted by Shamgar's slaughter with an ox goad. And we know it would take more than a few generations for the Philistines to become a problem again. We're not going to hear about them in Judges until Samson's life. So that's how he saved. That's who he saved Israel from. But now we get to an even more complicated question. Who was Shamgar himself? Who was this guy? That's a hard question to answer because that's just it. We don't know much about him. And what we do appear to know is it's just weird, to say the least. How is it weird? I'll start off by telling you that Shamgar is not an Israelite name at all. You never see it pop up that where any Jew before him is named Shamgar, and you'll never hear it afterwards in the Old or New Testament, because Shamgar was not a Jewish name. What kind of name was it? Well, all pointers directly tell us that Shamgar was a Hittite name. And in case you need to be reminded about who the Hittites were, the Hittites were part of the nations that Israel was supposed to wipe out and drive out of Canaan several generations before this. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 through 18 there on your outline, just for the reminder. The Lord told Israel, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." The Hittites were part of the crowd that was supposed to be gone already. But let's piece together what we've learned so far. Israel needed some form of deliverance from one of the earliest incursions of the Philistines. And according to the theology that we now know is ever present in the book of Judges, we know that such an incursion against Israel wouldn't have happened unless Israel had sinned by worshiping idols, the false gods that were there from the peoples of the land already, false gods like those worshipped by the Hittites, for example. So all that happened. And then, when the Lord in his infinite mercy decided to deliver his wayward people, he used, of all people, a Hittite man to do so. That's an ironic twist that only the Lord could come up with, right? Do you see that? Believe it or not, this ironic twist goes even farther and becomes more shocking. Judges 3:31 doesn't just tell us Shamgar's name. It tells us he was a son of Anath. And you're like, great, big deal. This Hittite dude had a dad named Anath. What's the point? It is a big deal. See, Anath was not a man. Anath was not even a person. Anath was another false god of the region of Canaan, a false goddess, to be exact. Anath was believed to be one of Baal's other feminine cohorts. We talked about Ashtoreth in previous weeks. Anath was another. And she was specifically regarded as the goddess of war. You know, we can say even more about Anath, and this only increases the shock value of this. We know now from Egyptian records, from this period of world history, that there were a group of men in what we would call Palestine, some Hittite, who were called the Sons of Anath. And the Sons of Anath were a military regiment, again in the region of Canaan, and they were specialized in making war against a people specifically called by the Egyptians the people from the sea. The Sons of Anath made war against the people from the sea. Well, who were the people from the sea? Well, you would know them as, of course, Philistines. Are you hearing the connections? So who was this Shamgar, this judge to save Israel? Almost certainly he was a Hittite man. Not just that, he was a Hittite man that was part of a small fighting force dedicated to making war against the Philistines in the name of the false goddess Anath. That's who saved Israel by miraculously killing 600 Philistines with only an ox goad. You no doubt have questions, right? I do too. I mean, did Shamgar at some point turn from the service of his false gods and, unlike most of Israel at the time, become a devoted servant of Yahweh? Did he? Was he like Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho who left her Canaanite gods to become a servant of Yahweh? Would he be like Ruth, a woman who lived during the same time period of the Judges, who would turn from her Moabite gods to serve the Lord alone? I don't know. I wish I could give all of you a definitive answer to that question. The text does not say. I think it's most likely that he did, for reasons I'll tell you in just a second. I mean, at this point in redemptive history, it's hard to imagine the Lord using him this way if he hadn't. But that said, it's not as if the Lord doesn't use unbelievers to deliver his people. There's a grand scriptural example of that that appears later. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. He is identified by the prophets as a later deliverer of Israel from the Babylonian exile. And we can think of worldly leaders throughout history, both ancient and modern, that the Lord has used to, despite themselves, bless his people, deliver his people, and so on. Thankfully, that's still going on today. So it is possible that Shamgar remained an idolater all his days, yet was still used by the Lord. But again, I do think it's likely that he did convert, particularly the fact that he was given an obviously supernatural victory over his enemies. I mean, Cyrus would win great battles, of course, but just ordinary battles, military battles, but not like Shamgar. I mean, Shamgar won his battle in a way that makes it plain and obvious that the Holy Spirit came upon him in a miraculous way. In the scriptures, that's pretty much exclusively given to those who are servants of the Lord, pretty much. But even if Shamgar did convert, let's say that he did. Let's say that he became a servant of the Lord. The fact that the Lord used him, a Gentile, a Hittite, to deliver his people would have been a huge shock to anyone at this point in biblical history. I mean, it leads to many questions. Questions like, was there really no man in Israel up for this sort of job? Was there nobody that the Lord could have used from his own people to bring about this deliverance? The only answer that we get to that question from this very brief passage is apparently not. You know, all of the legwork we've done to sort of understand these few words, all of this would have been obvious to an Israelite reader at even first glance, including the surprise that the Lord would use a Hittite to redeem his people. And an early Israelite reader would have also picked up the not-so-subtle indictment of the men of Israel at this time. I mean, was there really no one who could have done this? Now, that's important because we should note that what this does literarily in the book of Judges is sort of set up both the surprise and indictment that we're going to see in the next two chapters of this very book. In chapter 4, we're going to see the Lord use a woman, Deborah, to lead Israel. And then we're going to hear about another woman, Jael, to be the one, she's going to be the one who takes out a key foreign general of one of Israel's enemies. And the use of women in this context would have been a huge surprise. In addition, as we'll also see, both Deborah and Jael function as an indictment of the men of God's people. Because had the men of Israel been who the Lord had called them to be at those moments, there would have been no need for a Deborah or a Jael. And the point for our passage today, if the men of Israel had been faithful a few years prior to all that, there would have been no need for a Shamgar as well. But in the grand mysteries of God's sovereign providence over all things, God saw to it that there was a need for a Shamgar. What's important for us to realize that, and one of the reasons the Lord saw to it that there was a need for a Shamgar, is because Shamgar, in an admittedly shadowy way, but still a very true way, is a prophetic representation of our own Savior, the Lord Jesus. How? Well, Shamgar was the unlikeliest of redeemers, having all of the wrong appearances, all of the wrong background. And you know what? So did Christ. Oh, don't get me wrong. Jesus' actual pedigree as the Messiah was spot on. He truly was from the tribe of Judah, right from the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem as the prophets had foretold. He was the true heir of the throne of heaven and earth, absolutely. But that would not have been obvious to most people. They did not know those things about Jesus. What most people knew was that Jesus grew up in Nazareth from Galilee. Now, Nazareth in the region of Galilee was a place that high-minded Jews who lived near Jerusalem and in southern Judea, they would have dismissed anyone from that region as completely unimportant. Jesus of Nazareth would have been regarded as unimportant due to the fact that that's where he was from. Yeah, the Nazarenes to the southern Jews, I mean, they weren't Gentiles, but they were pretty close. And those sentiments are clearly echoed when Philip, one of Christ's earliest apostles, tells Nathanael that he had met the Messiah. We see this in John chapter 1. It's there on your outline if you want to look at it. What was Nathanael's reaction to hearing the supposed Messiah was from Nazareth? John 1:46a, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no way. And just as a pious Jew would not have been expecting anything good to come from a Hittite like Shamgar, no one was expecting anything good to come from a man from Nazareth. Now, given the way everybody looked down on Nazareth and the surrounding regions, you'd think that the people who actually live there would have cut Jesus a little bit more slack, you know, due to some hometown solidarity, maybe. Is that what happened? Now, look at Mark 6:3. You all know this. This is Jesus preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown. And what does he hear? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary and brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended by him. Even Christ's fellow Nazarenes could not see anything special in him. Just the opposite, as a matter of fact. Like Shamgar was in his day, Christ had all the appearances of being the most unlikely of saviors. Now, those realities there in Christ's life, of course, were all prophesied by prophets like Isaiah 700 years before this. You've heard these from Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one as from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, even a Shamgar, who was a former pagan servant of Anath, he wouldn't have looked like that unlikely of a deliverer. Not that unlikely. Yet Christ, God the Son, in human flesh, was pleased to enter this world in an estate so low and wretched that no one would have mistaken him as somebody who would be the potential savior of not just Israel, but the world. But thanks be to God, he truly, truly was. A savior who just didn't rescue God's people from 600 measly Philistines, but one who has delivered each and every Christian in this room today and around the world from sin, from Satan, and even the grave itself. Who would have imagined such a great salvation could come from such an unlikely Savior? Again, only the divine author of history could come up with a deliciously ironic plot twist like that. But thanks be to God, he did. Amen? We shouldn't fail to remember something else that can be seen today from Shamgar's unlikely calling to the Lord's service. In that, Shamgar's unlikely calling to the Lord's service also anticipates our own unlikely calling into the Lord's service. Like Shamgar, the vast majority of us have no natural Israelite pedigree, do we? I think if I said, raise your hands if you're Jewish in this room, I know of only one person who could raise their hand claiming some sort of Jewish connection. Most of us don't have it. We're Gentiles. We're non-Jews, born natural strangers to the Lord with zero covenantal connections to God's saving purposes. That might sound harsh, but that's exactly how we're described in Ephesians 2. The passage my dad read earlier. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. What did that mean? You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yet, we were called by God's amazing grace into the family of God. We have been cleansed by the blood of a Jewish Messiah, through whom God's salvation blessings have extended to the nations, nations that we belong. We've been given the amazing privilege of being filled with His Holy Spirit that we might participate in the serving and building of that kingdom. We, the most unlikely soldiers in the Lord's army, have all been commissioned to be a part of it. Who would have thought? You know, in the context of this little account here in Judges 3, most of us are even more unlikely servants of God than Shamgar would have been. Let me tell you how. Believe it or not, most people in this room have more in common with the slaughtered Philistines than we do an ancient Near Easterner like Shamgar. How's that so? Well, it's believed by almost everybody today that the Philistines, they weren't original inhabitants of the western edge of Palestine. They weren't people from the Middle East. We talked about how the Egyptians in ancient history referred to them as the people of the sea. The reason they were referred to that is because they invaded and colonized the western shores of Israel from somewhere across the Mediterranean. Perhaps from Greece, maybe from somewhere else. The point is, the Philistines, the vile scumbags, the Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines were of European descent. most of you, just by looking out in the room, happen to be of European descent as well. Maybe some of you actually have historical connections to the Philistines. Yet here you sit, thanks be to Christ, full-fledged members of the kingdom of God, part of its development, being used in its growth. Philistines, welcome to the kingdom of God. And you know what? For the vast majority of us, myself included, it wasn't just our genetic background or our lineage that would have put us outside the pale of someone we would expect God to work with. It was also just our general lack of overall impressiveness. At least Shamgar, a member of the sons of Anath, at least he had military experience as part of his pedigree. He could bring that to the table when the Lord enlisted him, sure. Yet the vast majority of the believers, including most of us, have brought zero to the table when the Lord called us. We're not that great, period. Unless you think I'm insulting you or insulting myself, I'm just repeating Paul's words to the Corinthians, which certainly apply to me and to most of you as well. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Again, most of us in this room are nobodies. Most of us in this room are no one. There's nobody out there in the world who lines up to get our autograph. There's no one asking us to run for public office. We're nobody. Yet our Lord has called us all the same. We have become the unlikely recipients of salvation, the salvation blessings of an unlikely Savior. And may that truth, as we work our way to the end this morning, cause us to consistently remember two things, not only today, but throughout our lives. The first one is that whatever value that the world does or doesn't bestow upon us is ultimately of no concern to the Lord. Whatever favor we're still constantly trying to seek from our coworkers or our neighbors or our friends or our family, whatever value we try to create in our lives to get people to notice us, none of our value or lack thereof plays any role to when it comes to how God sees us and how God can use us as his people. In light of that, we can truly just let go of our lifelong quest to make others realize that we matter. We can let that go. And we can live with the wonderful knowledge of the amazing fact that we somehow matter to God. And that gives us all the significance we could ever need. For reasons known only to him, we matter to the Lord. And has he not proven how much we matter? He came from heaven to earth and endured the lowliest of earthly conditions, even death on a cross, so that he might claim us as his people. He's proven how much we matter to him. He's done so in a way that should be more than enough. That's a truth that we can rest in. Yet as we rest in that truth, let's not forget sort of the reverse angle of that or the flip side of it. God did not choose us or let us matter to him because of anything we could offer. As we just saw over and over and over, like Shamgar, we have nothing to offer. We have even less than he had, ultimately. So may that fact humble us before our God and in our interactions with others, particularly those in the church, particularly those in our homes, particularly in our marriages. May we be content to let others get the credit when we might have normally gotten it. May we be content to let the accolades just get passed around to other people. May we learn to delight in being last, even forgotten, as long as somebody else somehow gets blessed. May we be free to find our joy in the exaltation of others, not ourselves. For what is there in any of us that deserves exaltation anyways? A question in closing might be to ask this: where do we find the resources to live with that dual mindset? A mindset that can, in one level, just bask in the profound significance that God's mercy has granted to us and really bask in that, while at the same time truly loving others like we're the most insignificant person in the room. For that's how we are called to love. To live a life with that kind of dual perspective constantly before us, that's way harder than killing 600 Philistines. Way harder. Our hope is found in the fact that, thanks be to God, that same spirit that came upon Shamgar has been sent into each and every one of our lives by the even greater Shamgar, our Lord Jesus. And when we pray that the Lord would open up our minds and hearts to truths like this, He will more and more and truly supernaturally enable us to live them out to the glory of God, to the blessing of one another. Let's give thanks.